This is Matthew 28, verses 11 through 20. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governors, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Happy Easter. He is risen.
He is
risen indeed. Did some of you just have a little panic attack? Is today Easter? Wait, wasn't that last week? Some of you just wondered if maybe you imagined last Sunday. Some of you are worried about me. Is Katie okay? Easter's not today. It was last Sunday. Well, we do tend to think about Easter as being one day, right? But historically in the church, Easter Sunday is just the beginning of a season. Easter season. The Easter season, Eastertide, is 50 days long. 50 days long. So the 40 solemn days of Lent give way to 50 days of celebration. And during this Easter season, we celebrate the victory that Christ won in his death and resurrection. We explore the implications of his resurrection. We ask, in light of the reality of Christ's victory over sin and death, how then do we live now as we await the full incoming of God's kingdom? How has the resurrection of Christ changed how we approach life in the here and now? In short, during these 50 days of Easter, we ask, what difference does the resurrection make? What difference does it make? That's what we're going to be talking about over these next few weeks. We're going to begin today by looking at the last 10 verses of Matthew, and then we're going to go back over the next few weeks to Christ's fourth big teaching block in Matthew, chapters 17 to 20. We had to skip those in order to do the events of Christ's death during Lent. So we're going to go back to that. And in this Great Commission, which is what these last verses of Matthew have been called, we see that Jesus sends his disciples out to teach everyone how to live in light of this revealed reality that happened at Christ's resurrection. Over these next few weeks, as we go back to chapter 17 through 20, we're going to read about the implications of Christ's lordship and his kingdom on our everyday lives. The implications of his kingdom, of his resurrection on our relationships, our money, our work, our mission. See, for first century followers of Jesus, the resurrection changed everything. Everything. The resurrection was like a guarantee, like a down payment of the reality of God's incoming kingdom. The resurrection proved definitively that everything Christ had been saying was true. It demonstrated that his authority was indeed unmatched by any living being. It was the catalyst for Jesus' followers to begin living life as intended in God's kingdom, because they saw that Christ's resurrection, when that happened, it was the realization, the beginning of God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, he includes the passage we just read. He concludes his telling of the life and work of Jesus with really what we're to see as a final challenge to his readers. In these verses that Kate just read for us this morning, Matthew is setting up a choice. He's telling us how the kingdoms of the world responded to Jesus' resurrection. And then he tells us how Jesus wants us to respond to his resurrection. And he says, basically, choose. Choose. Will you respond like the kingdoms of the world, or will you do what Jesus says and be a part of ushering in God's kingdom? So in verse 11, we read about how Rome and the religious leaders of Israel responded to the resurrection of Jesus. The text says, while the women were on their way to go tell the disciples that Jesus had risen, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And we read that this story has now been widely circulated to this day when Matthew was writing. So this account in Matthew preserves for us the story that the religious leaders apparently told people after the resurrection. Evidence suggests that even into the middle of the second century, the story was still being spread, that the disciples had stolen the body. So here again, Matthew's showing us kind of the depth of the corruption of Israel's religious elite. When they posted the guard in chapter 7, 27, they knew that the story of Jesus' resurrection would be a problem for them. That's why they asked Pilate to post a guard there. Now, here, they're confronted with the story from the guards that an angel came from heaven and rolled away the stone. Now, by this point in Matthew's story, when the Roman guards are standing at the cross as Jesus dies, the Roman soldiers were starting to think that there might be something to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. The Gentiles, the people these religious leaders thought were so far from God, they were starting to ask questions and see the truth. But here, when confronted with this amazing account of an angelic appearance, there is not a single word included in Matthew's text to tell us, to make us think even that these religious leaders even considered that Jesus might be the Son of God. The text doesn't say that they carefully considered what this might mean. It doesn't say they went to investigate for themselves. It doesn't say they asked God for wisdom or to open their eyes to the truth. No, the text says that they devised a plan. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they consulted with each other. And their plan? Pay the soldiers to lie. Again, this is the spiritual leaders of Israel, the ones entrusted with modeling what it looks like to live as God's people. The pastors of Israel were paying people to lie, instead of even being willing to consider the truth. They told the soldiers, just say you fell asleep and, you know, the disciples came, moved the body. And if Pilate hears about it, we'll make sure, you know, we know you'd be in big trouble for falling asleep on duty. So we'll talk to him. We'll smooth it over and make sure it's okay. Couple things. First, Roman soldiers did not fall asleep on duty. They would be punished, like maybe with death. That's why the elders and the chief priests had to promise they would make sure Pilate didn't punish them for falling asleep on duty. Secondly, even if they did fall asleep, all of them, at the exact time the disciples came to get Jesus' body, the disciples would have had to move a big stone from in front of the tomb and break the seal that had been put on it. And not one soldier woke up with all that noise going on. And by the way, Matthew told us where the disciples are. They're hiding. They're afraid. And now they're going to come get Jesus' dead body from the Roman soldiers? Matthew wants us to know this story is ridiculous. That's us. But that's the best idea these religious leaders can come up with. And we read that the Roman soldiers are only too happy to accept the bribe. However much they were offered, it was apparently enough for them to claim they'd fallen asleep on duty, which again was a risky thing for them to admit, and that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. However much they were paid, it was enough for them to deny what they had seen with their own eyes, an angel descending from heaven in a flash of light and an earthquake. So we read that one response to Jesus' resurrection is to cover it up, to deny it, to ignore what they saw with their own eyes, bribe people to lie, pretend it never happened. So if the question for us is, what difference does the resurrection make in this way of responding, the answer is nothing. Nothing. If we pretend it didn't happen, then the resurrection doesn't change anything. And that's the point. The kingdoms of this world don't want the resurrection story. Because if the resurrection is true, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, if he really does have authority over life and death and sin and the grave, then we might have to accept his authority about how the world is supposed to run, about how we're supposed to forgive each other, care for each other, give generously, live humbly, surrender our power. And the kingdoms of the world don't want that. The kingdoms of the world, all of them, want to keep their power and their wealth and their position. And if we listen to what the kingdoms of the world say, we too will believe the story that success in this life comes from a bigger bank account, a better office, and a higher place on the org chart. And if that's what matters, if that's what we're chasing, then we don't really want what Jesus says his kingdom is supposed to look like. So Matthew says this is one choice. This is one choice of how we can respond to the resurrection. Don't accept that it's true, ignore it, pretend it didn't happen, and just go on with life. Believe the stories of the kingdoms of this world and live as though Jesus did not conquer sin and death, as though Jesus does not have a claim to the throne of your heart, as though Jesus did not come to inaugurate a new way of life. That's an option. Now, Matthew clearly doesn't think that's the best option. Matthew does not think that the resurrection didn't make any difference. For Matthew, the resurrection changed everything. That's why it's after the resurrection that Jesus now sends the disciples to the whole world to tell them everything they've heard and seen and learned from Jesus. In verse 16, we read that Jesus meets the disciples, that then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. The disciples went to Galilee, just like Jesus had told them to, like the angel had said that they should, like Jesus told the women to tell them to go do. And they went, and there they saw him. And now Jesus tells them what they should do in response to his resurrection. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So Jesus begins by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is really important. And here's why. Here's something I learned this week. So this Great Commission language, this sending of the disciples, there is a similar story in the legendary history of the founding of Rome. So the Roman historian known as Livy wrote and lived just before Jesus began his ministry. He wrote a history of Rome that began with the folk stories of its founding by the gods. And in his story, there's a character that makes a proclamation from the gods. The gods in the story say, "Go and declare to the Romans the will of heaven that my Rome shall be the capital of the world. So let them cherish the art of war, and let them know and teach their children that no human strength can resist Roman arms. Go and proclaim, let everyone know, Rome's national myth was that they were the strongest nation on earth, and it was the best thing for the world to let them remain in power. The birth of Caesar was hailed as the gospel, the good news of Caesar. Rome believed that they had the best and highest authority on earth." Matthew writes using politically charged language on purpose because he wants followers of Jesus to reject the claims of Rome's ultimate authority and instead swear our allegiance to Jesus and to God's kingdom. That's why throughout his gospel, he is using language that is intentionally countering the claims of Rome. He's saying here, instead of giving your allegiance to Rome, give your allegiance to Jesus. That's why Jesus says here that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Throughout his gospel, Matthew has commented on people's awareness of Jesus' sense of authority, that he teaches as one who has authority, that he assumes the authority to forgive sins, to cast out demons. And here Jesus says plainly, now that you've seen, even death can't stop me. Do you get it? I have authority over everything. Authority over sickness, disease, demons, storms, life, death, the temple. And yes, I have authority over the power of Rome. Rome can't stop me. I have authority over it all. Matthew wants his readers to know and believe that no kingdom on earth is a match for the power of God. That the kingdom of God, ushered in by Jesus, will reign for all eternity. And no other kingdom will do that. There is no other kingdom on earth worth swearing allegiance to. Jesus says the resurrection should be all the proof you need. Now go tell everybody. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is our mission in God's kingdom. If we choose to chase after God's kingdom, if we choose to give our allegiance to Jesus instead of Rome, this is what our lives will be spent on: making disciples, baptizing, teaching. As we said, these verses have been called the Great Commission. This is where Jesus says, now that you've seen just how powerful I am, just how far God is willing to go to save the world, now go. Jesus would be leaving earth to go back to his home in heaven, but he was leaving his followers with a job to do. And this has been the job of followers of Jesus from that time until now. The word go in these verses, go and make disciples, literally translated means as you go. As you go. So as you go about your business, as you go to school and work, as you host your neighbors for cookouts, as you attend your kids' soccer games, as you take your graduate classes, as you go about the normal business of life, you're on a mission. You're on a mission. If your allegiance is to Jesus, if your desired end goal is God's kingdom, which you believe will usher in the flourishing of all humanity, the flourishing of the whole world. If that's what your life is about, if that's what you believe, then here's what you need to do as you go about the normal business of living life. Make disciples, baptize, teach. Jesus says to make disciples of all nations. Here at Harbor, over the past year, we have been defining disciple together, right? We've come up with a definition that we've been using. We've said that a disciple of Jesus is someone who's following Jesus, is being transformed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. Will you say that with me? Let's say that. Let's get that in our brains and in our mouths. So, a disciple of Jesus is someone who is following Jesus, is being transformed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. That's what a disciple of Jesus is. And that's what we're supposed to do. Help make more people that look like that. Help more people choose to follow Jesus. Help more people submit to being transformed by Jesus. Help more people center their lives around the mission of Jesus in the world. Making disciples, right, means helping people both make that initial choice to follow Jesus, but also walking with them as they are transformed by Jesus and committing themselves more and more fully to the mission of Jesus. That's what those other two instructions are about: baptize and teach. Baptize and teach. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching. Baptism is the first thing someone does when they confess faith in Christ. Baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is an expression of solidarity with Jesus and a commitment to the community of faith. It's the place for someone to publicly declare that he or she has given their full allegiance to Jesus. It's the ceremony of entry into the family of God, like a wedding is a ceremony of joining two lives together, right? Baptism does not save us. It is a demonstration of the work Jesus has done in us. So baptism has to do with that initial choice of following Jesus, right? And last Sunday we saw that. We saw those two kiddos both putting their faith in Christ. They're at the beginning of their journey with Jesus. And once a person has decided to follow Jesus and is baptized, then naturally it follows that they need to be taught about how to live as a follower of Jesus. Our work of making disciples is not about just altar calls and invitations to pray a prayer and get baptized and then we're done. No, those things are just a beginning. They're the first steps. Our work of making disciples is a long process of walking with a new Christian, teaching them how to cooperate with Jesus' work of transforming their lives and finding our place in his mission to let the whole world know that he has come to make all things new. That's discipleship. And I've shared this discipleship wheel before with you. And I just appreciate this way of thinking about how to make disciples from real life discipleship ministries. If it's too small for you to see up here, it is on the back of your sermon outlines, so you can look at it more closely there. But I appreciate it because I think it helps us to have a more holistic idea of what it means to make disciples. This is just one example of how we can think about phases of spiritual growth and how to help people take steps in their faith. I like this model because for each phase of spiritual life, which you can see kind of around the center in that light gray, they also have the characteristics of that spiritual life stage. And then in the light gray on the outside, they include what people might need from the Christian community in order to grow into the next stage. This kind of gives us just a simple roadmap for how to teach people, disciple people, beyond just, you know, inviting them to pray the prayer and get baptized. Now, making disciples does not look like carrying a copy of the discipleship wheel around, posting it in your cubicle, and like writing in the names of where you think your coworkers are. Don't do that. That's not what this tool is for. Making disciples really is just about being aware, being intentional and being aware. Where are the people in your life at? Where might they be? And look for intentional ways to help them take a step. Maybe you notice that your friend from Journey Group is in what we might call the child phase. And in the child phase, people are naturally consumed with themselves, with their own experiences. That is developmentally appropriate, right? But to grow, they need to start looking out. And so maybe if you see a friend who's in that child phase, that spiritual child phase, you realize, you know what they need to grow is they need to serve. They need to get outside of themselves. So maybe I'll invite them to come with me and we'll maybe go serve at the Wish Project on the second Saturday of the month. Invite them to serve. Or maybe somebody you work with hasn't really ever made a decision to follow Jesus. And you realize that what they need is to just hear the story of Jesus. And that might look at different ways. Maybe you can look for ways to just share how Jesus has changed your life. Or maybe just simply praying for them when they're having a hard time. Or maybe, as we've talked about before, if they've had a bad experience with the church or Christians, maybe the best thing you can do is to just zip your lips and demonstrate the love of Jesus in the way you live. All of this is part of that command to make disciples. While the kingdoms of the world will choose to ignore Christ's resurrection and contend that it makes no difference, Jesus says this is what his followers are to do in response to the resurrection. Because in God's kingdom, the resurrection changes everything. It gives us a new hope, a new sense of purpose at the center of our lives. Our goal in this life is not anymore about climbing the ladder of success and just, you know, enjoying what we can about this earthly kingdom. No, our goal is to invite as many people as possible to participate in the beautiful reality of God's life-giving kingdom. These are the two choices. Now, you might have noticed that I skipped a verse when I was talking about Jesus' encounter with his disciples. It's actually my favorite verse in this story. Verse 16 tells us the disciples went to Galilee to meet with Jesus. But look at what verse 17 says. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. So when they saw Jesus, they initially reacted like the Marys, right? Last week, they worshiped. Here he is in the flesh. They worshiped. But do you see the last three words of that sentence? Did you see that? But some doubted. But some doubted. I love this phrase. I'm so glad Matthew included it. I'm glad it's there because it tells me something really important about the command Jesus gave to go make disciples. Jesus didn't give this command to go make disciples to people with perfect faith. He didn't say to a group of people who were fully confident in their faith that they should go tell people about him. No. He gave that assignment to a group of people who had denied him, had fled from his side, and were still now, even after seeing the resurrected Jesus, were still doubting. It was to these frail and wavering people that Jesus gave the assignment to act as his agents to the world. these people who were to go as his representatives to tell people what God's kingdom is supposed to look like. These doubtful, fearful, confused people. And you know, Jesus doesn't even address their doubt. He just puts them to work. I think that's because he knows that when we experience doubt, the very best thing we can do is to say out loud what we know to be true. To tell people what we have seen Jesus do. To remember the beautiful way that Jesus describes life in God's kingdom. To tell someone else what Jesus said. Because Jesus knows that when we tell other people, when we rehearse those things, when we think about and tell other people what we've seen Jesus do, what we've heard Jesus say, our faith is strengthened. Making disciples is how we deal with our doubt. How beautiful. And Jesus promises us that as we go, even in our doubt, even though we don't have all the answers, even though we don't always understand what he's up to, as we go, giving him our allegiance, he will always be with us. He'll never leave us. So in this season of Easter, this season where we reckon with the implications of Christ's resurrection, may we look for opportunities to tell the story of Jesus and how he's changed everything. May we look for opportunities to help someone else take their next step in faith and have their own experience of Jesus changing everything. In this season of Easter, as we follow Jesus' command to make disciples, may our faith be strengthened as we go. Let's pray. Jesus, as I read this passage, I just keep thinking of that prayer of the Father in Mark. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. As your people, we confess that we believe that you died and you rose again and that it changed everything. And you know that we still doubt, we still have questions. And you don't leave us when we have doubts. You don't leave us